are listening to audio from the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Marshall. For more information about EPC Marshall, visit epcmarshalltx.org.
Well, church, after a one-week break, we are back to our study of the armor of God. And allow me to offer a little recap since we took a week off. It's been a couple weeks. So in our first week, we looked at Ephesians 6, 10 through 13. And we saw that in those verses, Paul was giving the Ephesian church, and by application to us as well, a call to arms, right? It was a call to arms. He was encouraging the Ephesian church to be ready for spiritual warfare because it was coming, whether they wanted it to or not, right? And not only were the Ephesians waging war against the principalities of this world, but they were, and we are, waging war against a closer enemy, our very own flesh. We saw how both James and Paul put a lot of effort into communicating that reality. And so 2 weeks ago, after the call to arms, we saw the first process in being prepared for war. Gird up your loins, right? And as your Bible translation probably says instead, stand, right? Stand. But we ask the question, how do we stand? Or in what way should we stand? And Paul tells us that the Christian is, first of all, to stand in truth, to stand in truth of doctrine, and to stand in truth of heart or sincerity, love for one another and for Christ. We saw how these two aspects of truth must both be present, right? You have to have both aspects of the belt of truth in order to effectively equip the belt of truth. And then this morning, as we move into our next piece of armor, the second and related piece in which we stand, it's the breastplate of righteousness. So if you would, please join me as we go to the Lord in prayer and ask him for wisdom and clarity of mind as we approach the text this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we speak of the righteousness of Christ, may we remember his work for us, that we can approach the throne of grace this morning boldly, only because of Christ. We ask that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text this morning is Ephesians 6, 14b. So that just means the second half, right? So 6, 14b. But so we can make sure we get the context back in our heads, we're actually going to read 6, 10 through 14 together, read it all together. And this morning, I want to start implementing something that would probably be a new tradition at EPC, or maybe it's an old one revived, I'm not sure, in which we stand while reading the Word of God. So the church I came from did that, and I really liked it. And then last week, Ron did that, and I thought, oh, I really miss kind of the reverence that shows for the Word of God read. And so I want to kind of bring that tradition here, if that's okay. I'm not sure if that's an old tradition or we're doing something new, but I think it's a healthy thing. It's appropriate for us to stand in reverence of the Word. So if you would, if you're able, please stand with me as we read Ephesians 6, 10 through 14. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, in the now our 14b, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Church, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. This is his word. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Well, following the belt of truth, we argued, which as we argued last week, was this kind of nexus of the armor, right? It kind of keeps everything together on the soldier. We reach the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate, or the thorax, as the Greek word is, we probably know what that means, think about our ants, right? The thorax, animals, right? The thorax, as the Greek writes it, is a metal piece of armor, this breastplate, that covers the thorax, the front of the body. One commentator, Marcus Bart, he argues that it would have been something more like kind of chainmail, right? Maybe not just like a plate, maybe something more like chainmail, which is a flexible armor with linked pieces of chain, since that was what the best outfitted soldiers of that day would have worn. but regardless, whether it was a plate on the front or whether it was chainmail that went around the whole chest and torso, the point doesn't change a whole lot. The purpose of the armor is to defend against jabs and thrusts of sharp swords, of spears, of arrows, protecting the vital organs of the soldier, especially his heart. And in a sense, we can argue that this is what righteousness does for the Christian as well. It protects the vital parts of the soul. And so this morning, we're going to address three questions. The first is this: what is righteousness? What is righteousness? The second is this: who has righteousness? It's a good question. And the third is this: how do we put on righteousness? So what is righteousness? Who has righteousness? And how do we put on righteousness? So let's go to the first, begin with the first question: what is righteousness? And I think we have to approach this firstly from like a word study kind of level, right? I think it'll kind of open up the meaning for us a little bit. So let's do a brief word study of righteousness. So the Greek word for righteousness is dikaiosunes, right? Okay, dikaiosunes, all right? And in a broad sense, the righteousness, this term is used in a way that it conveys the condition that one needs in order to be acceptable before God. The condition one needs to be acceptable for. That's what righteousness is kind of in a broad sense. However, it also has this connotation of justice or the virtue which gives each one his due. You see, in the covenant with Israel, back in Deuteronomy, the Hebrew calls for justice, and only justice will you pursue. Well, it's the same word that the Greek uses for righteousness in Ephesians 6:14. So in one sense, you have righteousness that means justice. Okay, that's interesting. And then now look at Abraham in Genesis 15:16. When he believes God's promise, look at it here with us. He says, "And Abram believed the Lord, and he, Yahweh, counted it to him as righteousness." So in one sense, we have righteousness that is justice, justice you shall seek. In another sense, we have righteousness, which is faith leading to righteousness, right? Righteousness you receive not because you're just, but because you have faith in the word of the Lord. In other words, we're kind of looking at this word that draws together these many various kind of concepts of justice. In other places, we see, or righteousness, in other places, we see righteousness used as virtue, cultivating virtue before God. So what we end up looking at is this kind of three-pronged tier, right? And so the question is for us, what is Paul telling us to put on? Right? What is a soldier putting on? Which righteousness? Is it justice? Is it faith? Is it virtue? What righteousness is he calling us to put on? And you may have guessed, it's all of them. It's all of it. Right? You are called to put all of these on. So let's begin to kind of walk through these we're going to start kind of a logical order. Until someone hears the gospel and the Spirit of God opens their eyes to accept it, you cannot strap on the belt of truth because you don't yet know Christ, who is truth. Right? So we see that logical progression. Once you know the truth and who Christ is, that he is truth, once the gospel has gone forth, convicted you of your sin, convinced you that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, then like Abraham, by faith alone, you can accept the free gift of grace. And it is credited to you as righteousness. Only when the belt of truth is equipped and the breastplate of righteousness in faith is strapped on, can one then pursue the other aspects of righteousness, godly justice, godly virtue. And by the way, it's interesting, you won't be able to recognize godly justice or godly virtue without the belt of truth first. You're not going to be able to distinguish what's godly justice, what's godly virtue without the belt of truth first. See how all this kind of begins to work together. All this armor goes hand in hand. You need it all. You can't just take pieces of it. And so we have this three-pronged kind of three-tiered aspect to the breastplate of righteousness: faith, justice, virtue. And now that we have these in mind, now that we've kind of defined righteousness, let's move to our next question: who has righteousness? All right, so there's a warning in Matthew 5:20 that Jesus gives us. It says this: "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And we've got to ask and stop the question, did the Pharisees have righteousness? Right? Because that really is the question. Did the Pharisees have righteousness? What, if not, what's Jesus talking about here? What righteousness do they have that we have to have a greater righteousness then? Well, if you've been around the Bible much, you probably know what's happening here. The Pharisees were this elite group of wealthy men who, due to their wealth, they could afford to not work or to work less than the normal man and commit themselves to more religious piety, to doing more good deeds, to being more like their God, to be more holy. They could spend more time in prayer. They could spend more time giving alms. They could spend more time at the temple. They could spend more time learning the Torah. They could spend more time doing godly justice and working on godly virtues. In the eyes of most, they were head and shoulders above everybody else, right? Head and shoulders above everybody else, more righteous than most due to all the things they did that just showed how righteous they were. It's obvious. You can see it. But Jesus is, in fact, making a very important point. The problem with most Pharisees was that they never got beyond those deeds, right? That was the problem with the Pharisees. They did things that looked like godly justice. They did things that looked like godly virtue. They looked like people who had a saving faith, but what does Jesus call them? Whitewashed tombs. In other words, if it walks like a duck and talks like a duck, prays like a duck, and gives alms like a duck, it still might not be a duck. You can pursue justice like someone who has the breastplate of righteousness. You can pursue justice and cultivate virtue like someone who has a breastplate of righteousness. You can appear to have faith like someone with the breastplate of righteousness. But in the end, Christ can say, I never knew you. And so, church, the righteousness, this greater righteousness than that of the Pharisees that Christ is talking about, it's not about better deeds. It's not about better virtue. Though that may be how the people understood it when they heard it, right? Righteousness greater than that of the Pharisees. They may have heard it like that. It's about faith in the Messiah as a starting point of righteousness. That's the greater righteousness. That what the Pharisees were missing was righteousness that comes through faith, the kind of righteousness that Abraham had, even though they thought that's exactly who they were of. They missed it. It was dependence on the mercy of God that they believed in, and it was counted, credited as righteousness before, and think about Abraham, before Abraham ever engaged in the covenant of circumcision. He wasn't circumcised, didn't circumcise. That's when he was righteous, credited as righteous. It is faith and faith alone. And so we ask the question, who has righteousness? Who has righteousness? The answer is simple. It's those who have cast their burdens upon Christ. It's those who've heard the truth of the gospel, who've accepted it by the power of the Holy Spirit, and those who, the great, I think Heidelberg says, whose only hope in life and death is Christ Jesus. Look how Paul describes this elsewhere, Philippians 3, 7 through 9. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, it's Pharisees, right? But that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. See, Paul's making the same argument in a different place. And church, we have a word for the righteousness of the Pharisees. You've probably heard this a lot because a lot of Christians are accused of this. Self-righteousness. Heard that? You're a self-righteous person, right? Self-righteousness is what the Pharisees had. In other words, it's a righteousness produced from within yourself, right? And friends, that is, I think, one of Satan's like favorite kinds of righteousness, right? It's his favorite kind because it's the kind of counterfeit that fools a man's damnation, right? That's the danger of a self-righteousness, is it fools you. Paul had another kind of righteousness in mind, one in which all is lost because Christ is gained. All is lost because Christ is gained. Not a righteousness of his own from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ Jesus alone. And so we need to hear is this, and we got to hear it real clearly. Even though I think we know this, we got to internalize it, really internalize it. There is no righteousness. There is no righteous act. There is no righteous deed that anyone can do without faith in Christ. Otherwise, it's not a righteous act, deed, or virtue. It has to be done first through faith in Christ. Without Christ, all your deeds are ultimately done out of your own ego, out of your own self-made moral law, out of your own righteousness, because they aren't done out of service to and glory of Christ. Beware the folly of the Pharisee. All right, so we've answered two of our questions this morning. What is righteousness? We saw that it was a three-pronged defensive armor of godly justice, virtue, and faith, right? Second question was, who had righteousness? And we see the only ones that have true armor-worthy righteousness are those who are in Christ, who have their faith in him. All else is self-righteousness. It's all earthly treasures for that person. Now we move to our third point. How do we put on righteousness? And if you've been following along thus far, you've probably begun to pick up on a pretty important gospel theme this morning, right? If righteousness isn't from within us or from the law, but from Christ, and we are in Christ, then we would say, don't we already have this righteousness on? We would be wearing the armor already. We are in Christ. Or maybe we ask the question another way. Do Christians simply wake up with the breastplate of righteousness attached? And the answer is yes and no. Aren't those the best kind? Yes and no. William Grinnell makes a distinction between two kinds of applications of righteousness. He has legal, and he uses a term called evangelical. Legal and evangelical. Legal righteousness is what the Pharisees sought to achieve on their own works, right? Righteousness under the covenant of works, which demanded perfect obedience, personal obedience, and perpetual obedience. Perfect obedience, personal obedience, perpetual obedience. That's what the covenant of works demands. And we've already seen that this righteousness is not attainable, right? This is not something we can do. The Pharisees can't do it. We can't attain it. We're tainted with original sin. And as such, everything we do is tainted with sin. There is no perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience that any of us can offer. But evangelical righteousness is what we could call the righteousness of God. And it is both imputed and responsive. And it's in that order alone that it works. So we're going to wade into some potentially thick doctrinal terms here, but I think we can make pretty easy sense of them as we go forward. So let's talk about what that word imputed means. All right. So the word called imputation is a theological term, and it describes how we receive the righteousness of Christ, even though we are unrighteous in and of ourselves. Watch out. It describes a legal debt or debit or a credit to an account. So when Adam fell as our federal head, as our representative, we fell with him and we inherited the guilt of Adam. His guilt was, and this is the word, imputed to us, right? His guilt was put upon us, credited to us. As such, we bear the debt of sin, and which is physical and spiritual death. So we see that's how the imputation of sin works. But when Christ died on the cross for our sins, he imputed atonement for sin to us. He imputed the payment for sin on our behalf. So look at me at Romans 6:6. Paul says this, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." So just as Adam's guilt was imputed to us, so Christ's atonement, his payment for sin, was imputed to all of those in Christ, which means that we are legally, forensically, courtroom justified before God because we now have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. We are no longer in Adam. We are in Christ. He is our federal head now. So just as those in Adam inherit his guilt, so those in Christ inherit his righteousness. As Christ goes, we go. As Adam goes, those in Adam go. This means that in one sense, every true Christian wakes up every day with the breastplate of righteousness imputed upon them. This legal imputation. You wake up with the righteousness of Christ. You are a new creation, right? And that never changes. So that's the first application of righteousness, kind of this legal imputed righteousness. But this begs the question. If I wake up with the breastplate of righteousness on, then why is Paul telling me to put it on? Right? Why is Paul telling me to equip it if I have it on to begin with? And this is where we get to that second aspect of righteousness called evangelical righteousness, which we could probably call responsive righteousness, right? Responsive righteousness, when I keep just working through theological terms, could also be sanctification, right? So imputation is you are justified in Christ. Sanctification is you are made more like Christ, right? This sanctification is this process of living our lives, killing sin daily, and being more and more like Christ. You are justified once in God's eyes. You're not sanctified until you're in the new, till you die on this earth, right? So sanctification is a process through life till the end. Justification is an act that God declares you are righteous in my eyes. So the breastplate of righteousness is not simply something that we have. It is something we have, but it is something that must also be kind of put on, maybe polished, maybe kept from rust. Not that Christ's saving imputed righteousness can rust, right? Or that we keep it or we will lose it, but rather those who have been given a great mercy have nothing left to do but live a life of response to that great mercy. That's kind of what we're looking at here. If you remember the parable of the unmerciful servant, you'll understand what I'm talking about. Look with me at Matthew 18, 23 through 34. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, which is in millions and millions and millions of dollars in today's thing. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, and payment be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." Out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave the debt. And that same servant went out. He found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, which is a small amount compared. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe me." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, the master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay his debt. You see, the one who was forgiven much should imitate the mercy of his master. That's the call there, right? And while primarily this is a parable on forgiveness, right, a parable on living with your brother and forgiving, it's also a parable at a spiritual level about what is sin and what has been forgiven and what mercy we have been shown. The Christian who has been declared righteous, who has received the imputed atonement and justification of Christ, should imitate the righteousness of his master. In the same way you imitate the mercy of your master, the forgiveness of your master, you imitate the righteousness of your master. The unrighteous debt has been paid by him. And so while we can't lose our breastplate of righteousness, right? We don't lose that. Jesus says, "All the Father gives me are mine," right? They're all his. We don't lose that. We can fail to imitate the righteousness of our master. And my friends, that is called hypocrisy. Right, that is a failure to pay the debt back that you begin, a failure to imitate a God who has blessed you. We can fail to desire godly justice. We can fail to cultivate godly virtues, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Goodness and self-control. We can fail to work out our faith with fear and trembling, forgetting to trust God in times of plenty, in times of wilderness, and in times of chaos. We can find ourselves not aware if we aren't watchful, not practiced with our armor, so that when temptation strikes, whether that's gossip, lust, greed, anger, bitterness, malice, pride, we've forgotten how to combat it, right? We've forgotten how to engage it, and we either give into it, or we try to battle it out of our own self-righteousness instead of leaning on the righteousness of Christ. Just because you made it into the military, it doesn't mean you should stop target practice, right? Just because you're a deacon or an elder, it doesn't mean you can stop caring about the little details about the souls of the body of Christ. Just because you're the member of a church, it doesn't mean you should stop loving your neighbor or pouring into your Bible or studying your faith. Just because you're a pastor, it doesn't mean you stop trying to grow in the knowledge of God's word. You see that the breastplate of righteousness has that already but not yet character to it. Already but not yet. If you have it, you have already been justified, given the righteousness of Christ, imputed to you. But at the same time, you are not perfect. You are still sinful. We do still fail. And we are called to respond to the gift, to put on and to wear that righteousness in a worthy manner. And we're told to walk in the manner worthy of your calling. Yes, legally, forensically, we have been justified. Christ's righteousness has been imputed to his people. But we're not yet fully sanctified. And we should strive to look like Christ. And so that means we polish, we clean, we practice putting on this piece of armor so that we know how to use it when the time comes. And church, you may be thinking, this is great, Weston. I know what righteousness is now, faith, godly justice, godly virtue. I know who has true righteousness, Christ, and I know how to put on righteousness by cultivating the fruit of the Spirit and living like Christ. But what does it look like in my home, my work, my retirement, my relationships? And the answer is aggravatingly simple. It's aggravatingly simple, but so darn difficult for us to do at times. The first is you stay in the Word. Stay in the Word of God. Meditate on it. Memorize it. Hold it in your heart. I think one of my favorite stories of John Bunyan, when he wrote Pilgrim's Progress, most of his writings he did in jail. And for a long time, they wouldn't let him have a Bible. And John Bunyan had known the Word so well that he could write down these Bible verses and write these great works based on the Scripture. And toward the end, he finally gets a Bible. But it's just this, it shows you what knowing the Word of God does for you in time of trial when you're being persecuted. So know the Word. Hold it in your heart. Two, surround yourself with the body of Christ. Live in community with people who are standing beside you, polishing their breastplate of righteousness so you can grow with them together. And the third is probably one that the trickiest is that you need to let your conscience grow raw. Right? We don't talk about that a whole lot, right? Our conscience needs to be raw. Sin needs to hurt. Sin needs to bug us. Sin needs to be something we mourn and we grieve. Because if your conscience becomes calloused, then you're not going to see the need for Christ's righteousness because you're going to be a pretty good person, right? So the call is to peel back that callous, find out where you've built up a defensive layer against your sins, and let it be raw. Let it bug you. Church, in order for us to appreciate the breastplate of righteousness, in order for us to imitate the righteousness of Christ, we need to be brutally aware of how unrighteous we truly are. That's really the trick, right? You need to know how much you need to be saved. They say one of the hardest groups to meet are people who think they are Christians because they've prayed a prayer or have done a thing. It's hard to save someone who doesn't think they need to be saved, right? It's hard to recognize you need the righteousness of Christ if you think you're a pretty righteous person. So once we understand those things, only then will the great debt of our sins be clear, and only then will the mercy of Christ be apparent. Let's pray.